You always take the high road, the right road. And I pray, Lord, in everything, help us to follow your lead, to follow your example, to follow your word. So I pray that you open your word up to us even as we crack it open here and fill us with your Holy Spirit. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I love me some context. I'm a big fan of context. Things make more sense in context. And today's chapter is going to be one of the most taken out of context series of verses in the entire Bible. People love individual verses in this particular chapter. And I use that word carefully. I mean, people love it. They love to grab this verse here and that verse there and build whole theologies and build life lessons on things that they've utterly taken out of context. But it's also a love chapter. The word love is used 21 times in this chapter. The only other book of the Bible that uses the word love that many times is the book of Psalms. And 1 John uses it in this chapter 21 times. That's it. From now on, I'm using 1 John 4 in weddings, not 1 Corinthians 13. This is the love chapter. And it's all about how love conquers all, which is every theme of every Disney movie, right? Except what do they mean by love there? You know, it's this incredible affection built on, I've known you for 43 minutes. I don't even know your last name, but you're pretty. What's Belle's last name? I assume so. She lives in Europe. Ariel, I might give her no last name, but Belle, what's her last name? What's Gaston's last name? My point is, Disney movies are all about, I don't know anything about you, but I love you forever. And the purity of our love. By purity, you mean you don't even know his last name. Shut up. The purity of our love conquers evil by something. This chapter is all about how love conquers evil. It just is defining love differently and conquering and evil differently. But if you take it out of context, man, you can do some serious damage. Because this is all about how love conquers all. And I'm reminded of a book that came out, was it, like 13 years ago, suggesting that love wins, which I completely agree with the title. Completely disagree with the overall conclusion that because love wins, there can't be anything like hell or punishment. I don't think that's what God means. But I do believe that love wins. By the way, just as an aside, maybe whenever an author begins with, you know, I decided I didn't really like something, and so the more I read the Bible, I decided that the Bible also agrees with me that I'm right. I'm not saying that that automatically makes somebody wrong, but that should be a red flag waving in the logical distance going, well, then how do you know it's not just you? And the only reason I even say that much is because that'll come up in this chapter. I want to look at this and see what God is saying. I don't want to use the Bible to prove that I'm right. I want to look at the Bible to prove that God's right. I want to see what he says, not just what I say. All right, so hopefully you can open up your Bibles. You're already there to 1 John chapter 4. We're working our way through this. John just got finished saying in chapter 3, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know by the Spirit he gave us. In Christians, the Holy Spirit confirms that we're his children. Hold on to that for a minute because he's going to be applying that. But to remind ourselves that we're not just nice people trying to be nice people. We're not just nice people trying to be better people. We're changed people who have the Holy Spirit in us, and that continues to change us. So, dear friends, he says, beloved, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You're going to hear and see all sorts of different things. These Gnostics, these people who say, I know things you don't know. And really, when it comes down to it, God is all about being a spirit and being spiritual. And if you just know that everything spiritual is good and everything material is bad, and that sin is basically focusing on the wrong gnosis, finding the wrong knowledge, and if you could just know the right knowledge, then that's essentially what salvation is all about. Hasn't John already multiple times in his letter gone, ew, on all sorts of levels to that? That's not what this is about. Salvation isn't about gnawing things and making sure that you are jumping through the right knowledge hoops that the person next to you doesn't, and you can sit there and go, I'm special. Christianity is about saying, I was starving and I found bread. Let me give you bread. I was dying and I didn't even realize it, and I found life. Let me give you life. I have a Savior who loved me enough to bleed out for me, and he loves you too. Let me give you that. John keeps saying that. He's like, that Savior happened to be my cousin, so this means something to me. It's crucial to test all this, to remind ourselves that not everything material is evil, not everything spiritual is good, but Christ is the perfect blend of sinless material and sinless spiritual. It's crucial that why you do things materially. That's what you should do. You can't just be spiritually correct and do nothing materially. You can't just do material good and call that spiritual good. I genuinely am right, but I help nobody. You know, then you're not genuinely right. I build bridges in Paraguay. Therefore, I'm serving God. Did you do it for God? Well, no, then you're not. I want to make sure that it's the vertical lived out horizontal in everything that I'm doing. So test all of this. Test everything you see and hear. Even in what I'm saying this morning, test it. Be Bereans. Because Dr. Luke said in Acts that the Bereans, the people of Berea, were of more noble character than, say, the Thessalonians. Because they received the message with great eagerness, and then they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They didn't just assume it. So test what you hear, not against your preferences, not against your tender sensibilities, not against what you wanted to hear, but against the Word of God, against what you know is already true, against why the thing is being said. There's a church that has 6,000 people. Is it a good church or not? I don't know. Why do they have 6,000? It's because they love the Lord, and they can't help but tell everybody around them that they love the Lord. They run around telling people all week going, I love my church. I love the people. They're amazing. And we hear the Word of God, and it's transforming. And I want your life to be transformed. Let me tell you about it. Yeah, that church is going to grow. Is it 6,000? Because it's got a slick laser light show, and it never tells anybody anything they didn't already want to hear. That's not a good church. It's a small church. Is that a good church or a bad church? I don't know. Is it small because it preaches the Word of God and some people don't want to hear it? Or is it small because, well, nobody tells anybody about it? I like it, but I don't tell anybody I like it. I don't ooze that out of me. It's going to stay small. Go back to the why. Oh, so how do you test it? If you're supposed to test, how do you test? This is how you recognize the Spirit of God, John says. How you can know that someone's speaking for Christ. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. There you go. End of sermon. As long as somebody says, Jesus was a guy, boom, that's all you need to know, right? That's a good church. Jesus was a guy. Boom. Yeah. Christian. Yes? Isn't that what he says? That's all you need. Don't take these verses out of the context. Remember the context. This is a specific litmus test for a specific set of screw-ups. It's like you're going to have these Gnostics out there that go, well, he wasn't really human. He was a divine essence that only appeared to you. He's like, no, he was a guy. He's my cousin. We played football together in high school. Trust me, he was a guy. He was also God in the flesh. He was perfect, and he had hangnails sometimes because he worked in the shop with his dad. He was a guy. He's not talking about and trying to cover every doctrine everywhere on every level. He's saying, I'm speaking against those Gnostics that are going to try to tell you something different. Did Paul and Apollos agree on everything? No. But Paul's like, yeah, but I'm showing Apollos some grace. He's still a Christian pastor, and I want to support his ministry. This isn't about chafing between Christian churches that have slight differences of doctrine. In 1 John, this is about specific teachings that are pulling people farther away from Christ because they're pulling people away from the truth that you've already been taught. So the concept of this litmus test is applicable across the board. I mean, like, if someone is not coming from the Bible, then don't follow them or their teachings. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Right? So as long as somebody says Jesus is Lord, they're Christians and everything's great. Yeah. No. He's saying anybody that doesn't do that, that's a problem. This isn't an infallible test. You can't just say, yeah, Jesus is Lord. He's like, no, you're going to be following Christ as Lord. Do they follow the biblical Christ? Great. If not, are they just following what they would prefer to believe? Is the biblical Lord your Lord and Master? Is the biblical Christ your God? Or are you the master who gets to decide what the biblical Christ was like based on what you wanted him to look like in the first place? John, Paul, all of them say, just test everything by Scripture. Go back to Scripture. Jesus wasn't a myth. He's not just a concept. He's not just a guy pretending to be human. He was literally God, literally in the flesh, literally walking among us as one of us. The Bible tells me so. Anybody who says something different isn't doing it right. Anybody who confesses that truth has got that part. Anyone who doesn't confess the truth hasn't got that part. In fact, he says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and is even now already in the world. He talked about that before, back in chapter 2. He said, back in chapter 2, verse 18, he said, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. A couple verses later, he says, you know, the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that man is the Antichrist by definition. He's Antichrist. Is there going to be a capital A Antichrist at some point where all this Antichrist Jesus, this coalesces? Yeah, sure, yeah. But don't just wait for him and say, well, until then, we're cool. There's a lot of non-Jesusness. And anyone who denies the Word, or denies the Word made flesh, or denies the Word as Lord and authority, is by definition anti-Christ. He's like, don't believe that. Don't follow that. You, my dear children, are from God. And you've overcome them. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Oh man, that's another one of those verses that pulled out of context. The one who's in you is greater than the one who's in the world, so you're never going to have a problem. Woo, wait, I have a problem. That Bible must be wrong. No. No. Out of context, this doesn't send all the wrong messages. I think of the old joke about, I've told you this one before, but Satan goes to a little country church, walks up to the front of the sanctuary during the service and goes, booga, 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 booga. And, you know, he does it in a scary way. I can't be scary. Everybody goes, ah, and runs out except for one old guy in the back row. Satan's like, oh, maybe he's deaf. So he walks over to him and goes, booga, 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 booga. Guy goes, yeah, I heard you. Booga. No. Why aren't you scared? And guy goes, seriously? I've been married to your sister for 36 years. You got nothing. If we're not paying attention to the context, we can read verses like this and go, you know what? I don't need to be scared. I don't need to be afraid. I've been through hell. I know hell. And I want to look at him and go, no, you've been through earth. You don't know hell. Earth is the battlefield. If you've been through pain, you've been through earth. Hell is incomprehensible. Never been through hell. You've never tasted hell. And if we're not careful, we can sit there and go, oh, I got this. I got this. John doesn't say, you got this. John says, the one who is in you has got this. You are the field mouse being chased by the lion. If it catches you, you will die. But if you crawl on the back of the bull elephant, there is no natural predator, the bull elephant in the wild. You're safe. not because you as a mouse just got really tough, but because no lion can stand up to a bull elephant. You as a Christian are not that tough. But you as a Christian have the Holy Spirit in you. And Satan's not even in the same ballpark as God. Greater is he who is in you than the one who is in the world. You don't have to be afraid of Satan so long as you're sober of Satan. And you remember that God has already overcome Satan. He's already overcome these antichrists. And you have attached yourself to the overcomer. God's love has already won in you already. See, these antichrists are from the world, and therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world. And the world listens to them. But in contrast, we are from God. And whoever knows God, whoever really gnoskos God, you know, if you want to gno stuff, gnosko God. If you really gnosko God, listens to us. But whoever is not from God doesn't listen to us. I mean, they're worldly people going to listen to worldly. That's fine. Godly people going to listen to godly. Listen to us. So when you run into worldly people acting worldly, you should think, yeah, duh, that's what they're going to do. Don't get thrown by it. Don't get offended by it. Just don't follow it. Recognize it. And this is how you recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. This is how you do it. You recognize it by seeing it as worldly when it's worldly and biblical when it's biblical. One adheres to the word of God and one doesn't. One draws you closer to the Lord and one doesn't. Discern the differences, ye Bereans, and follow the biblical ones. Right? Dear friends, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love comes from God. In fact, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God, gnoskos God. But remember, that doesn't mean he's not saying everybody who hugs people is from God. Not that kind of love. Not anybody who does something warm and affectionate is automatically being Christian. Again, don't take it out of its context. This is a specific litmus test of specific issues that he's specifically addressing. Just the same as the Jesus came in the flesh or Jesus is Lord thing. You've got to be Berean. And notice, he doesn't say, well, everybody who's been born of God loves. That would be great, but then that would make it an obligation. And it would be inaccurate, because unfortunately not every Christian loves the way they should. Which is part of why Jesus and Paul and John and Peter all had to remind us Christians, and the writer of Hebrews, and James, pretty much everybody had to remind us Christians, no, seriously, love. But his point here is true love. Actual honest-to-goodness love comes from God. There are all kinds of love in the world, but it's worldly love. And in and of itself, it's empty calories. The affection that says, you're cute. I don't even know your last name, but I will marry you. That's nice. But something even that Gwyneth said earlier in the prayer time, that only goes so far. Even marriage only goes so far. It's a cookie. It's empty calories. It's good. I love cookies. But you can't subsist on that. It only goes so far. You have to work at finding the meat. You have to work at diving deeper. You have to work at the nutritional bits. It takes time and effort, and it's so easy just sometimes to grab a bag of cookies. But what happens when the cookies are gone? Or what happens when you start having a tummy ache because all you did was eat cookies? What happens when you get flabby now and you can't? You have to work at this. True, genuine, fulfilling love comes from God. I remember a limited number of analogies, so pardon me if I use the one I've talked about before, but I remember being at a spring festival when I was in college with a friend of mine, and there was a whole bunch of neo-bohemian attempted hippies. But they had great music and good food and fun little buttons that I like to get. And it was fun. And she was walking around, she's like, yeah, why can't Christians be more like this? Everybody's just loving, everybody's just, it's all positive. And I'm like, is it? Really? Because, I mean, there's, this button says, you know, save the world, bury a Reagan. You know, that's love, right? And then this over here is speaking against Christianity, and this over here is speaking for a kind of a twisted kind of love, and this over here is hateful toward this kind of person. These people aren't loving. They're loving of people like them. And Christians are great at that. We love people who are just like us, don't we? By the way, non-Christians are great at that. They love people who are just like them. And they love to look at Christians and go, "You hateful jerks, why can't you be more like us and love everybody?" You go, but you're doing exactly what we're doing. Wait, no, that means we're doing exactly what you're doing. That's not the kind of love we want. We want a different kind of love that doesn't just mirror what we already liked. If people aren't regenerated by God's Spirit, they're not capable of real godly love. It can be nice, but it's a cookie. I want meat. I want depth. John continues this thought. He says, you know, whoever doesn't love doesn't know God, doesn't really gnosko God, because God is love. And that's another one that people take out of context. It's all he is. He's just love. And anything corrective or negative is not loving you. Actually, this whole verse is about why corrective and what? Did you just ignore the rest of Scripture to beat one little verse into your shape? Yes. Remember back in chapter 1 when he said God is light? So which is it? Is he only light or is he only love? Which is it? Or can he be nuanced? Multifaceted. Neither of those is the totality of who he is, and yet he is totally that. He is everything that light is and nothing dark, nothing hidden, nothing pretense, nothing false, nothing tainted. He is love and nothing not love. He isn't hateful by his nature. He isn't selfish. He isn't apathetic. Anything that is contrary to love isn't God. He is light and there's no darkness. He is love, and there's no not love in him. God is the ultimate example of this. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, not that we impressed him or drew him to ourselves or were really attractive, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. An atoning sacrifice. A sacrifice that brings us back into relationship with him. He did all the effort to bring us into relationship with him. It's not just and saved us, yes, but it's atoning. It's bringing us into personal connection with God. You can do a forgivenessy sacrifice, I suppose, somewhat impersonally. You can't do an atoning sacrifice impersonally. It's not the nature of it. And I want to ask, you know, I keep using the word love. You go, well, what is love? And you go, well, love is when I, and I have to stop. If I ever start that by saying love is when I've missed something, haven't I? By definition, in its most basic sense, love is what God does. And I love my best when I reflect what God does. I don't say that to diminish our love or our actions by any means. I don't. I say that to exalt God in what he does. I say that to remind us that God's love has already won and has already won in us. And I say that to remind us what our focus and our foundation needs to be for our love. Not to say, oh, you stink at it. But to go, no. Our truest love comes when we accurately are reflecting God. What would Jesus do here? How do I love my enemy? I don't know. How do I hug somebody that hurts me? I didn't say hug. I said love. How did Jesus love his enemies? Do that. How do you love your spouse? I guess give her everything to make her happy. Really? Where do you see that in Scripture? That's not love. How do you love your children? Let them do anything they want. Oh, that's so the opposite of love. I want to go back to what the truth is. And this is how God showed his love among us, that he did this for us. As Paul said in Romans, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John wrote in a very different biblical book, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his very life for his friends. At Gethsemane, Jesus didn't enjoy what was coming up, and yet he had eagerly looked forward to this Passover because he knew what this meant and why he was here. His love wasn't based on his feelings or on his preferences or on what he wanted, but on his commitment to God and his commitment to us. I've said it before, and it bears saying again, true love isn't just romance and hearts and children who smile at parents because they don't have anything that ever makes them unhappy. By the way, that's what makes children always unhappy. That will always make people unhappy. True love is blood and pain and joy and depth. It's fully orbed. It has teeth and it matters. True love is not affection. Affection at its best comes from true love. Don't ever put the cart before the horse. True love says it's not what I want or even what you want. It's what you need from me, and I commit myself to that forever. Next time you want to tell your child or your spouse that you love them, instead of just going, I love you, look at them and say, it's not what I want. It's not even what you want. It's what you need from me. And I commit to always, for the rest of my life, doing that for you. And as far as I can, I will never waver on that by God's strength. I'm 93% sure that's better than roses. 96% sure. Beloved, he says in verse 11, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. How many times in Scripture do we get that? As I have loved you, go love one another. Because God did this, you should do this. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. You don't necessarily see God this side of heaven, but you see reflections of God in people. It's a running joke that Christianity is great, except for all those Christians. But we're supposed to be reflections of God, aren't we? We're supposed to be reflections of God's love lived out. Okay, we have a biology teacher. Think of it this way. Think of it like you slice through a tree, you see the tree rings, you know, horizontal concentric rings, right? Except technically they're not rings horizontally. This is just a cross-section of something that's going on vertically throughout the entire tree. This is a flow of nutrients and water and things all going up and down up through the entire tree. You're just looking at it horizontally as a representation of this. There are no rings. There's concentric tubes going through the thing. Beloved, be the tree rings. You go, so my love. You go, no. No tree was ever nourished by the horizontal rings. They're just indicators of the vertical conduits of God's love. Be the horizontal expressions of the vertical conduits of God's love. Do that. Think about the person that desperately needs $27, and somebody walks up and says, you know, I just feel like God told me to give you $27. I have no idea what here. And you go, wow, praise God. I mean, yes, I appreciate that you handed me $27, but praise God because you are the horizontal expression of the vertical conduits of his love. You're demonstrating that. And what happens when we don't show love? Do we still demonstrate God's love? Yes. We show people he doesn't love. When I don't love and say, I'm a Christian, Kent, but I despise you, then I show Kent how God loves. I just do it very inaccurately. Very inaccurately. But aren't I still a mirror? You know, yeah, but no longer to God. I'm no longer reflecting God. I'm just telling people that I am. I have become a bad witness. I've become a false mirror. I've become the opposite of what I should be showing in Jesus. There's a word for that. I just used it. Antichrist. Beloved, don't be antichrist and call it Christ. We know, John says in verse 13. I know. I'm telling you, we gnosko this. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. A portion of it is in us. And it's completion, but it's filling us. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, whoever truly confesses that truth, God lives in him and he in God. Please don't break that out of context and say, as long as anybody says that Jesus is the Son of God, everything's cool. It's like, no. Same sort of litmus test over and over again. This isn't just about verbally saying, yeah, okay, Jesus is the Son of God, great. It's about believing what the Bible says. He wasn't just a nice guy. He wasn't just my cousin, John says. But that if you believe that God sent him as an act of love, sent his own beloved Son, and that Jesus lived that love out for us, horizontal rings showing the vertical conduits of God's love, if you believe that he died to save us because he himself loves us even us messed up sinners, if you believe that and you know that, then God lives in you and you in God. And so we know, we gnosko, and rely on the love that God has for us. Actually, a better translation of this would technically be, and so we know and rely on the love God has in us. God is love. And that doesn't mean he's whatever makes you feel good, and it doesn't mean whatever you process as love, he's like that dialed up to 11. He's the best candy bar you've ever had. And you're like, no. It means he is the perfect example, the perfect iteration of committing selflessly to the needs of our beloved. Everything that our broken, tainted, shallow, selfish, confused, but self-justified love tries to be and fails to be. God actually does this right, not because he's just a better example of it, because that is who he is. And anything that we do is reflecting that, accurately or inaccurately. God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. One last little example of that is litmus test, where if you take it out of context, you can make it mean different things. And he's like, no. He's not saying anybody who hugs people is automatically being godly, but rather that whoever lives in God's love lives out the love that God has, live out the love that God has already filled them with. Whoever does that, in that person, God's love has already won. They've already overcome. They've already been changed. They've already been saved. I read through this quickly because this last little bit really is just a summary. But John gives us three different ways. I know, this sounds like a grown-up sermon. There's three different points to remember here. He gives us three different ways to know, to gnosko with confidence that God lives in us and we in him. We know that we live in him and he lives in us, number one, because he's given us the Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Yes. Then have confidence. Number two, we know that we live in him and he lives in us, two, when we acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. In everything that that means. Not just, sure, yeah, whatever. No, confess it. Believe it. Do you actually believe that he is God in the flesh? Then have confidence. Third, we know that we live in him and he lives in us when we know and rely on God's love in us. It's not just my love. It's not just our love. It's not just my ability to do this, but I know that God has changed me and it's his love working through me. Do you know that you've opened up your heart to the Holy Spirit? Then have confidence. If you've confessed with your lips and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, then have confidence. If you walk by God's love, desire to love him and to strive to love others more and more like he does, then have confidence. God's love is already won. In this way, love is made complete among us, John says, perfected among us, fulfilled among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world, we're like him. It's that word confidence he keeps using. He's used several times. You can have confidence. How confident was Isaiah in the throne room and presence of God? Isaiah was a good guy. How confident was he? Not so much. Kind of crumpled, kind of woe is me. You're not better than Isaiah. But John says you can have confidence. Not that you're perfect. Not that you're better than Isaiah. But you're redeemed. You've been bought back. You have been cleansed. You are citizens of heaven, not of this earth. You're beloved, adopted children of the living God. You've been given full rights of adoption, of sonship, honest to goodness, part of the family. Unlike Isaiah, your sins have been fully paid for once and for all time, and your hearts have been cleansed. You can have confidence. You can have confidence in the day of judgment and on Tuesday. So you might go, yes, yes, in that day, in the far future, when that happens. The next time you begin to wonder if God really loves you, I don't know, does he really? I don't feel particularly lovable. His love has already won in you. It has nothing to do with how lovable you are. By the way, if you really love him, maybe work to be a smidgen bit more lovable. He's already decided to love you and he's committed to it. Make it a little easier on him if you would, please. I'm trying and I stink at that. But I love that he follows that up. He's like, you can have confidence. In the day of judgment, you can have confidence. You don't have to be afraid. The very next verse he goes, there's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. That's another verse that people take out of its context. He just got finished saying, you can have confidence that God loves you. When you face judgment, if you know him, if you acknowledge him as the Son of God, if you have this Holy Spirit in you, you have confidence. You don't have to be afraid because there's no fear in love. Perfect love, complete love, fulfilled love drives out fear because love has to do with, or fear has to do with punishment. Right? And if you've saved, there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean you're incapable of doing anything wrong. Please, again, refer back to the try a little bit more to be a little more lovable. You can still mess things up. Don't do that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you find yourself fretting about that, I just don't know if he still loves me. That's not living in the made complete love that he's given us, in the God's already won love that he's given us, in the we've genuinely been saved love that he's given us. Awe of God, healthy reverence of God, yes. Fear of punishment of God, no. 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 I remember I used to speed a lot in my car because it was good and I got to places faster. And then I accidentally taught on Romans 12 and 13 in a Bible study in college. And somebody mentioned that obeying your authorities would have to include things like speed limits. Ruined my life. I'm like, I can't say that I believe this stuff and then speed anymore. I hadn't put two and two together like that, but now that I have, nuts. And for like the next year, even though I wasn't speeding, every time I saw a cop on the side of the road, I'd go, you know, my right foot would just immediately dodge to the brake, and I'd feel an immediate surge of guilt. And I wasn't doing anything, by the way. You know, something going 55 and at 55. Oh, wait, no, I'm fine. Still that echo of guilt. But as time went on, I'm like, wait, no. I don't need to be guilty around a cop. I'm not doing anything wrong. There. Stop all you yahoos who are speeding. I like those guys. I no longer just go to the brake every time I see a cop. I don't have to be guilty anymore because I'm not doing anything wrong. Praise God. Cross apply. I don't have to be afraid of God. I don't need to fear God's condemnation. I don't need to fear God's ultimate punishment because there's no fear in love, and love conquers all. He's already won it all. When I run into evil, I just need to not do it. I need to turn my face away from the temptation. I need to turn myself toward the Lord. I need to recognize evil and I need to avoid it. I need to pray, lead me not into temptation. I need to pray for turning the other direction away from the world's evil. I need to go the opposite direction from evil, and that would be toward love. Because God is love. God is love. God is love. Anything that pulls me away from God pulls me away from love. And I can't say that just because it makes me feel happy and warm and fuzzy, that it still counts. If it's pulling me away from God and His Word, it isn't loving. And anything that I try to justify ignoring my requirement to be the horizontal rings rippling out cuts me off from the vertical conduits of God's love. And I don't want to do that, because that's where the real love is. Love really does conquer evil. Love never fails. Do you believe 1 Corinthians 13? I know, I got to go there at least once. Love never fails. Is that a pipe dream or is that real? I have never seen love fail in my life. I've seen multiple people fail to love. Love conquers evil. Not the way the movies say, but by redeeming us, by giving us another option, by changing evil into something else, into love itself, which God has placed in us and sealed with His Spirit. John's summary, he says, we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. And oh no, we're back to the liar thing. Thought we'd gotten past all that. So the first couple of chapters kept talking about, you're lying, if you do this, you're lying, you're doing that, you're lying. It's that games playing that people do to make them think that they're still right with God, while what they're really doing is what they felt like doing in the first place. The more I studied the Bible, the more I realized I was right the whole time. I don't want to pretend even to myself that I love God, but then harbor bitterness, harbor resentment, harbor hatred, justify being a snot about other human beings. Do you? Be careful before you nod. I don't want to justify that, because then I'm not being like God. If God doesn't hate people who sinned against Him, maybe you shouldn't hate those who've done things against you. Maybe I shouldn't either. For anyone who doesn't love his brother, whom he has seen, can't love God, whom he hasn't even seen. And He's given us this command. God has. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. 21 times in 21 verses. If my math is correct, that's an average of once per verse. What do you think John's getting at here? Beloved, I know that the world is messed up, and I know what we can do and what we can justify doing to one another. So is John here. But I don't want to be the kind of person that does that in return. I want to be the kind of person that does Christ in return. Let's do that. But you have to work at it. You have to work at letting God change you. You have to work at being the person that you're supposed to be. You have to work at not being what the world keeps wanting to pound you into being. You have to work at that. So, but if I can throw Shakespeare's words into Christ's lips just once, forgive me, but it works. Is the next time you feel crushed and overwhelmed and battered around by life, the next time you feel defeated and you want to lash back and say, I want to give pain to the pain giver, the next time you do that, just picture Jesus reaching out to you and holding your life in His hands and saying, serve God. Love me. And mend. Don't be how the world breaks you to be. Would you pray? Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you that you don't leave us where we are. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you love us so well, and then ask us simply to reflect that. We don't ever have to be the sources of love. Help us to polish our mirrors. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.